Once again, and welcome to Grace Bible Chapel this blustery morning outside, but still gorgeous, and we're still thankful that the Lord has created this day and brought us together in His house to worship Him. And of course, I hope I'm right about this. I haven't heard too much fanfare, but it is Palm Sunday, right? Okay, right. So this is the day the church, when I say the church, I mean the church worldwide, typically celebrates or commemorates the moment when Christ entered Jerusalem as prophesied on the colt of a donkey. And as we know, on that day, the hallelujahs and the hosannas and the praises to God were hollow, they were vain, they were fickle, and ultimately they were false. So we are happy that we live on the other side of that. And we are invited today to worship in spirit and in truth, proclaiming Christ to be the Son of God, crucified for our sins, risen, and living today to make intercession for us. And that we declare that there is no falseness on our lips, there is no vanity in our hearts when we claim that. Now, the topic we have for this morning, and really for the foreseeable future, is not a triumphant message. We're going to begin looking at Genesis chapter 3 today. This is the continuation of the doctrine study. And so here we go. We're right at the heart of the matter here. So why don't we, without any further ado, why don't we just turn there, and I'm going to read a good portion of it, beginning in verse chapter 1. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, or to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, "Behold, I come. In a scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be shamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha!' Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let me pray for us this morning and for myself as we begin our teaching this day. Father, we are so rejoiceful, we are so thankful that you have brought us in to your house, to your presence, where two or more gathered together there. The Lord is also, Father. Father, on this special day when we celebrate what is the most consequential weekend of the year, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Father. No event even comes close to it in importance. Everything, all of eternity, hinges upon it, Father. And so we ask that especially you open up our hearts, you open our minds and our ears to take in your truth, Father, so that we may rightly understand your Son's death and resurrection and what they mean to us and what they mean to the world, both in judgment and in salvation. We pray these things in the Lord's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's a lot that can be said about this psalm, and I hope you kind of picked up on some things that would point to Jesus Christ. It says it says in verse 2, he brought me, speaking of God the Father, he brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry day. That would be very apropos to what we're celebrating today. It talks about people scoffing at him and pouring derision upon him. And, of course, we saw that really all throughout his life, but most poignantly at the cross. What I want to kind of focus on in this psalm today is that begins at verse 6. It says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired." It says, "My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Well, this psalmist here is interjecting something that, as we'll see, gets repeated throughout the Old Testament. This idea of sacrifice and meal offering, and of course this is in reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system, "you have not desired. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Not desired, not required. We'll see about, we'll take a look at other statements, or we'll make reference to other statements where God says the same thing through his prophets to the nation of Israel. I think in terms of a messianic prediction, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required have to do with the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not have to offer sacrifices to God. Now, Christ went into the temple and he preached there during his life, but no mention of him actually sacrificing or bringing a sacrifice to the temple. He paid temple tax, as a matter of fact. But not that, not sacrifice. So in order to take a look at this, and I want to take a look at how Christ fulfills the role of the sacrifice. So let's go through the Old Testament and let's kind of get ourselves acquainted where this idea of animal sacrifices came from. And it begins very early. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and this is where it ties into what I'm currently teaching, the fall of man in our doctrine study. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 says, some of this is going to be a repeat of what I did last week. It says, "Now they," Adam and Eve that is, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. In the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." They hid themselves. They just sinned together. And so now they're hiding from the Lord. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" All of a sudden, this idea of shame is in man's heart. Hadn't been there before. They walked around naked together without sin, without shame. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So we have, again, as we talked about last week, we have the first sin, we have the first recognition on the part of man of sin, and the first consequence, the shame. And then God goes on to curse the serpent. He delivers judgment on the man and the woman. And down in verse 20, it says, now the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living things. So God has already passed his judgment. Now they're still in a state of shame, still in a state of sinfulness. And verse 21 says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed him. Right here, Genesis chapter 3, after the first sin, we have the first sacrifice. The sacrifice of the animal to cover the shame and the sin of Adam and Eve. The first blood sacrifice occurs right here. And it's a theme that continues throughout the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch. In Genesis chapter 4, just a chapter after that, in verse 3, it says, so came about in the course of time that Cain, Adam and Eve's son, brought an offering to the Lord. So now we're starting to see offerings, and we're going to see in this passage, offerings, sacrifices, we're going to see in this passage the introduction of a concept of insufficient and sufficient offerings, sacrifices. Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel, his brother, on his part, also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock and from their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, we can speculate about why God may have had no regard for Cain's offering. Some people have speculated that it was not a blood offering, that it came from the ground. I'm not sure that's true. There are grain offerings in the Old Testament that don't require blood. No, I think the key part was that Abel on his part in verse 4 brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock and from their fat portions. The fat was the most desired portion of an animal. It was what God commanded them later on to burn on the altar, the fat around the liver and the kidneys, and it's very explicit in where that fat comes from. I think the differentiation between Cain's and Abel's offering was that Abel brought the best. It doesn't say that Cain brought something less than that. Maybe it was that the vegetation or whatever it was that Cain offered was considered less by God than the animal offering. But the point, I think, really is that Abel gave the best. He gave the fat portions. So it was the attitude of genuine sacrifice to give the best that I think promoted Abel's sacrifice and relegated Cain's sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 8, we have another sacrifice. This is right after the flood. Noah and his family now are on dry land. It says in verse 3, it says, so it came about in the course of time that I don't have the right scripture in here, but here's what happened. So we know that Noah makes a sacrifice, and God said it was a pleasing aroma to him. It was a sufficient sacrifice. God was pleased of it. He was so pleased that he then made a covenant with really the whole earth that he would never destroy the world again by flood, and that the seasons and the times would continue until the Son of Man and God dissolve the universe, but that the earth would continue on its way with God as its maintainer, not its destroyer, until that day. Now, the sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament, they serve a couple of purposes. They serve more than a couple, but I want to highlight a couple. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the sacrifice of Isaac. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "Then they, Isaac and Abraham, the son and the father, they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out with his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not reach out your hand against the boy, and do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in the thickets by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Couple of things jump out at me from this. Number one, sacrifice is a sacrifice in the scripture and in the Old Testament theology, the sacrifice is a replacement for a human. Okay, it's not a replacement for creation. It's not a replacement necessarily even for a nation. It's a replacement for a human being. It's a life for a life. And here, that's personified by the fact that God instructed Abraham to offer up his son. Now, God doesn't let him go through with it. But the other point that gets brought up is that God is the one who provides the sacrifice, that human sacrifice that needs to be made, that he commanded. God is the one who provides it. So it's in place of something, in place of humanity, because the ram, in this instance, replaced humanity. But God will provide the sacrifice, and the sacrifice will be for sinful humans. In Job, the sacrifices that he made at the end of the book, they're not precisely defined, but we know that they were offered because of sin. So specifically for humans and specifically for sin. You remember that at the end of the book, Job's miserable friends giving him terrible advice and, more importantly, misrepresenting the character of God. God instructs Job to make a sacrifice for them. God instructs Job to make a sacrifice. Why? Because they sinned against God by misrepresenting God. So it's not just our sinful nature that needs to be atoned for. It's our actual sins. All of our sins need a sacrifice. And the very command to sacrifice the lamb of Passover, the notion of sin is presumed, right? And we see those ideas of substitution and rescue from divine judgment. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, the instruction is, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live." Okay? What kind of a sign? It says, "And when I see the sign," this is God speaking, "I will pass over you, and no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." What is the sacrifice of the lamb and its blood on the doorpost doing? It is causing God to pass over them and not destroy them. So sacrifice in Scripture is an averting disaster. It is averting judgment. Okay, it's not that it just sort of makes you right with God in terms of a relationship. It's not something to feel at peace with God alone. It's that you are actually averting judgment. You're actually averting punishment. how does it avert punishment? Well, it covers sin. With God's instructions concerning sacrifice being given in Leviticus, the theme begins to receive more explicit definition. The repeated occurrence of sin in phrases such as "if anyone sins" or similar, and "for sin," scores of times throughout the book of Leviticus. The requirement sacrifices be offered in an attitude of confessing sin all specify that it is sin that occasions the sacrifices. There's sin, and then there's sacrifice. It's not simply a ritual. It's a custom. It's a practice in response, in reaction to real sin. They sin, they must sacrifice. And it was intended, as I mentioned, to signify more than just an homage to God. The significance was that of securing forgiveness, the expiation of sin through the offering of a substitute. The offerer is not portrayed as a mere creature, but specifically as a sinner. All right, so the sacrifice was not required just as a way of honoring God or reverencing God or, as I said, paying homage to God. That was much more in line with the practices of the pagans. We're going to honor you. We're going to, in some cases, appease you because you're great and we're not. You're God. But that's not really what the sacrificial system was about. It was not about homage to God. It was that a sinner was seeking to restore restoration to God by means of forgiveness. The victim of the sacrifice itself was just an intermediary, a substitute. The other thing that the sacrificial system did was it provided for the presence of God. The presence of God. You remember, right before the whole sacrificial system was established in the latter part of Exodus and continuing through Leviticus. Before that, what did God give instructions for? Gave instructions for the tabernacle, for the place where his presence, his very real presence, would be amongst them. And this is what he wanted. This is why he said that he wanted to bring them out so he can make them his own people. So he has them build what is, you know, very specific instructions for building this tabernacle, which was more like a tent out in the wilderness. But having instructed them to do that so that his presence could dwell in the tabernacle and he could be among them, he then had to make it possible for him to dwell among them, because God cannot dwell where there is unexpiated sin. Cannot dwell, simply put, where there is sin. So he had to immediately, after telling them to build the tabernacle, he had to give them a way of expiating their sin, or he couldn't dwell there. So it pulled them into the presence of God. That's all for their good, right? The issue is, as we study further in Scripture, that the sacrifice itself was insufficient for its purpose. It had no long-lasting effect on their standing before God. It may have momentarily expiated them. It may have momentarily brought there some peace, but that peace lasted as long as the next sin. Right. And this is where we get into the idea of insufficiency in terms of sacrifice. And it's not... the insufficiency of the sacrificial system isn't a bug. It's a feature. God built it into that system. And we'll talk about why. If we go to Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, we see this, if not explained, at least announced. Verse 16 tells us, "You do not," speaking to God, "you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. you, God, will not despise. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21 says, I despise your feasts and take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. So God takes no pleasure in these things. No pleasure. Then why did he command them to do it? He commanded them to do it for them. For them. They had to understand that the price of sin was blood. The price of sin was death. That was the purpose of the sacrificial system. Second purpose of it, or a purpose I should say, was to point them, to drive them desperately to a need for a permanent, sufficient sacrifice. They were to be so burdened by this daily bloodletting that they would yearn, and indeed they did, they would yearn for something permanent and secure and everlasting. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." The psalmist is describing the state of being in sin. And he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away." Your conscience and your spirit, particularly if you're one of God's children and you're one seeking God and seeking to please him, your sins will cause you to waste away unless you confess them. The sacrificial system gave the nation of Israel a public way of confessing their sins and forced them to confess their sins so they wouldn't waste away under guilt and shame. That's what the other nations did. So they filled that gap with false gods. God provided the sacrificial system as a tool of confession for the nation of Israel, for their own good. Now, all of this talking about the Old Testament system of sacrifice just provides the background for the New Testament's frequent description of the death of Christ in sacrificial terms. In fact, his death can't be understood otherwise. When Jesus himself and the New Testament writers, they employed language of, "Give my life as a ransom. Ransom in his blood. By his blood, the blood of the cross, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, reconciled by his blood, justified by his blood, propitiation by his blood, through the death of his cross, made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ, our Passover, has been sanctified. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." I'm quoting now scripture. "Gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, the Lamb which takes away sin, he bore our sin, was made sin for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us," and so on and so on. They direct us to understand our Lord's death in sacrificial categories. So now we have another sacrifice when we come to the New Testament. Now, you really can't talk about Christ as a sacrifice, especially in relation to the Old Testament sacrifices, without going to the book of Hebrews. And praise be that our brother Tyler was just able to complete that book for us. So some of this is going to be review. But the writer of Hebrews was very fond of comparing the old sacrificial system to Christ as a sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things," the law which contained the sacrifices, "was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the form of those things itself, can never, by the same sacrifices, in other words, over and over again, which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. All those sacrifices had no power to make anyone perfect, which is what God demands of us morally. He demands holiness. He demands moral perfection, right? Those sacrifices had no power to do that. How do we know that? Verse 2, it says, otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. This is a very interesting verse. It's saying that if they really had any power at all to act as an expiation for sin, a long-lasting expiation for sin, then why did they keep doing it? Seems like a very illogical question, right? It says they would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Well, certainly they had consciousness of it because they kept sinning and were sinning to this day. He's saying if it was a perfect sacrifice, if it was an efficacious sacrifice, that old sacrificial system, they wouldn't even have any consciousness of sin anymore. Sin would have been expunged from the earth. But, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins there. So far from there being no consciousness, we get the opposite effect. We get constantly reminded of sins. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, you have not desired sacrifice or offering. Here is Psalm chapter 40. You have not desired sacrifice or offering, but you have prepared a body for me. You have not taken pleasure in whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Then I said, behold, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, God. This is taking on the voice of Christ through Psalm chapter 40. Because, here's what the writer's saying, because these Old Testament sacrifices were not effective, an effective sacrifice needed to be provided. And he's saying that is why God prepared a body for Christ. The reason that Christ had to be man, had to be flesh, is so that he could shed his blood. His body had to be consumed as a sacrifice. That's what Christ's body was for, primarily. It also allows him to identify with us in our weaknesses. But the primary is there needed to be a sacrifice given, a fleshly sacrifice, just like the ram that replaced Isaac. Now, how do we know that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient? How do we know? Well, we're told as much, certainly. And there's two ways of looking at this. There is the way of looking that his death and seeing proof in his death that his sacrifice was sufficient. And when I say sufficient, it's important that I be clear here. Sufficiency is defined by Father God accepting it as full payment for the sins of his children. Not partial payment, not payment for some of his children, but for all the sins of all of his children. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This could say you have all been healed. Peter's saying his sacrifice was sufficient to cancel our sins in his body. Could even look at it as saying his body, his flesh, his life was sufficient to cover our sins. Now, I wanted to read all of Isaiah chapter 53. I'm not going to do that because it would take up too much time. This is a pre-incarnate prophecy of Christ's sufficiency to carry our sins. If we look at verse 4, it says, however, it was our sickness that he himself bore and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. In other words, Christ didn't bear his own sins. He bore the sins of his people. It was our sickness that he bore himself and our pain that he carried. Christ was sufficient because he had no sin. Therefore, he was empty of sin and could be filled with our sin. He became our sin on the cross. Verse 5 says, he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment of our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. This is the state of man, natural state of man. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the wrongdoing of my people to whom the blow was due. This is all saying that Christ was sufficient to take on the suffering of his people. We couldn't. We needed a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. We needed a perfect substitute. And that's what Christ was. Verse 10 says, but the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Does the Lord take any pleasure in the death and judgment of the wicked? The Bible tells us no. But he was pleased to crush Christ. It pleased him to crush Christ. Why? Because he's the only one that was sufficient for the sacrifice. Matthew 27, verse 50. We see again in his death signs that his sacrifice was sufficient. Matthew 27:50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. This is Christ on the cross at the moment of his death. Verse 51 says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Also, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, as for the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the other things that were happening, they became extremely frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. At Christ's death, God the Father gives a very powerful commentary on his death. What does he do? Well, we know it grew dark. It also says here that the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil was the thick fabric that separated the holy from holies, where God would rest on the mercy seat, top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the rest of the tabernacle. So that was God's dwelling place. And remember, they had to perform a sacrifice before the high priest could go in behind that veil and then make a sacrifice for the nation. The altar had to be purified. The high priest himself had to be purified. There was a cleansing ceremony and a sacrifice. And then they could go in behind the veil. Well, the veil was completely split in two upon Christ's death. This is God saying, access to me is open now. It's open. The sacrifice has been made to open the veil. What else happens? Oh, there's an earthquake and there's people rising from the dead testifying about resurrection and the power of God the Father to execute resurrection. And this pagan centurion and his cohorts, who probably know nothing about the Hebrew God, who certainly probably knew nothing about Messiah, the Christ, he sees all this. He sees this commentary from God on this event, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. This is the pronouncement that leads to salvation. This is the gospel, or part of the gospel, a very important part of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So God was giving testimony that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. And of course, even more poignantly, we see, I have to keep track of time, we see evidence of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice in the resurrection. Now, I want to read to you something from the BBC, certainly not a religious outlet. But they have what you might consider like a wiki page that explains different religions. And here's what it says about the resurrection. It says, Christians believe that the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Everything he said and did was true. They also believe that the resurrection means Jesus is still with us and is guiding us every day. Now, I think all of those things are true, but I think they missed the most important part, and that is the resurrection proves that God's anger has been satisfied. And of course, in order to state that, you'd have to start talking about sin, which I'm pretty sure they're loath to do. If we go to John chapter 2, in verse 15, this is the scene where Christ routs the temple, at least the first time he does so, drives the money changers out and whatnot. Verse 15 says, and he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple area with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away from here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jewish leaders who ran the temple said to him, they want to know what authority, what right he has to do what he did, driving out their commercial operation. They ask him, what sign do you show us that you have authority for doing these things, for cleansing the temple? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The resurrection is a sign. It is, in fact, the only sign that Jesus would give them. Now, of course, he did public miracles, but when they asked for signs, and they did so several times throughout Scripture, and we can assume they probably constantly did it, he said, the only sign I'm going to give you is my resurrection. If that doesn't prove I am who I said I am and that God is pleased in me and sent me, then nothing else will. And it was so powerful a sign that his disciples remembered that Christ had said this, and it caused them to believe the scriptures and all the words that Jesus had spoken. Romans chapter 5 tells us at verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Through what? Through his blood. So it says that we are justified by his death. Verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. We will be saved by his life. So we have a mention of his death. We're justified by his blood. And now it's saying we're saved by his life, by his resurrection. Well, if we're saved by his blood, how are we saved by his resurrection? Because God not only saved us from punishment, from something, from hell, He saved us to something. He saved us to eternal life. He saved us to share in and partake of his mercies and his glories for eternity. So it's that phrase, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This reconciliation isn't only helpful when we die, it touches our life right now. God is forever done dealing with believers on the basis of wrath. He can punish us, chasten us as a loving father, but not in punishment or payment for our sins. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have Christ's life. Therefore, we are no longer under the punishment phase of sin. We are under the chastisement phase for sin, but no longer under the punishment phase. So it can be said, next chapter, Romans chapter 6, it says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. His resurrection causes us to be dead to sin just as he lives and he lives to God. I think the most powerful sign that his resurrection was sufficient comes from the Holy Spirit, the actual giving of the Holy Spirit. His resurrection allows us to have God dwell in our midst, just like the tabernacle did for the Old Testament Jews. In fact, he dwells in our very body and our heart. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate proof of Christ's sufficiency. In John 14:16, Christ says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. If Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient and efficient and complete, then he never would have been able to send the Spirit. And the fact that the Spirit came, and we see that happening in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, means that Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and he was able to send, just as God had sent him, he was able to send the Holy Spirit, also God of very God. He would not have the authority to do that without his resurrection, nor the ability, because he would be dead.